Well, good morning, everybody. It's fun for me to be able to be with you here at the North Campus. Honestly, I had a wonderfully kind woman come up to me in between our services and out there, and she said, you know, for the first half of your message, I actually thought you were on screen. I'm not kidding. She was serious. So I thought, oh my goodness, that's amazing. But it's great to be with you, and good to see some old faces, not old faces, but you know what I mean. I love that picture of Moses up on the mountain, and it reminds me, you know, of a book I'm sure some of you read years ago. It's called Into Thin Air. It's John Krakauer's account of climbing Mount Everest, and that story really kept me on the edge of my seat throughout. Unfortunately, as you probably know, several people died on that expedition. But what surprised me most was the amount of preparation that took place for the climb. And what I didn't realize is that a great deal of that preparation actually takes place on the mountain itself. Because the oxygen level at 29,000 feet is so thin, it takes the body time to adjust to the altitude. And so they start at base camp, which is 18,000 feet above sea level. And they stay there for a month. And during that time, the climbers make three trips above the base camp, each time climbing 2,000 feet higher, but then coming back to base camp. And if someone were to just try to climb up Mount Everest without that period of acclimatization, they would no doubt die before they reach the summit. Now, today we're continuing our series through the Bible called The Story. And we come not to Mount Everest, but we come to Mount Sinai. Now, up till now, we've seen how God has delivered his people at the first Passover, and then how Moses led them through the Red Sea. They were on their way to the Promised Land, but they're not ready yet to take possession of it. And so they would travel through this wilderness and come to this mountain out in the desert of Sinai. And they would actually camp at that mountain, beside that mountain, for 11 months. So the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and half of Numbers are going to take place at the base of Mount Sinai. You can call it base camp. From there, Moses would climb up and down the mountain, and God would reveal himself to his people from that mountain. Now, don't get me wrong. Mount Sinai was nothing like Mount Everest. The best guess is Sinai was about 7,500 feet high. But one thing is for sure, this mountain was even more dangerous than Mount Everest. Because the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, and the Bible says he descended in fire, and smoke billowed up from it as from a furnace, and it says the whole mountain trembled violently. As did the people. So this was a scary scene. And God told Moses, he said, listen, these people, even to be at the base of the mountain, they must consecrate themselves. You don't trifle with God. And a lot's going to take place over the next 11 months. It was a time of preparation, a time of training and learning for Moses and for the people. And the essence of it at all was that these folks had to come to understand what does it really mean for us to be God's people in relationship with him? What does it mean for God to dwell with us? Centuries earlier, God had made a covenant with Abraham. Now he's going to make another covenant with these people through Moses. Scholars call it the Mosaic Covenant. This agreement would reveal more about what was required of them as his chosen people. Listen to what God says to them in chapter 19. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that a fabulous image? How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the real question is, what does it mean for them to be his treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation? I want you to notice that there's a condition written into that statement. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be for me my treasured possession. So the real question we ought to ask is, what does it mean to obey him fully? What does it mean to keep his covenant? And the answer is found in two things that we're going to look at today. It's found in the law and the tabernacle. That's what Exodus chapters 19 through 40 is all about. And that's going to even extend into the book of Leviticus. Now, let me be honest. We don't normally think of the law and the tabernacle as very significant for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We normally think of them as relics of an Old Testament religious system that means absolutely nothing for our lives today. But I want you to know that's absolutely false. As we'll see, the law and the tabernacle still reveal to us what it means to be his people, what it means for him to dwell among us, what it means for us to be a kingdom of priests and his treasured possession. So let's just start with the law. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. So here in Exodus chapter 20, we have what we all know of as the Ten Commandments. And we also have in the chapters that follow the Ten Commandments, we have what is known as the Book of the Covenant. So the Ten Commandments will give us the broad principles for how to live. Yet the Book of the Covenant gets more specific, and it talks about how to apply those principles to everyday life situations. For example, the Ten Commandments say, do not steal. The Book of the Covenant says, whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 for the sheep. So the bottom line is here is that God's people had been freed from slavery in Egypt. They had been freed from slavery to Egypt's king called the Pharaoh. But they were not free to do whatever they wanted to do. They were not free to live however they wanted to live. They were free to become servants of a new king who loved them and wanted the best for them. They were his people and they lived under his authority. I think all of us realize here today that we live in a culture, in a society where people don't want to live under authority and people don't want to live with what we call non-negotiable morality. We live in a society where morality is generally based on kind of our definition of whatever we feel, of whatever we think works for us. So whatever makes you happy, whatever works for you, well, that's cool. But when you really think about it, that's absolute nonsense. Think of it this way. I don't know if you've ever been skydiving. I haven't, probably never will. But I know a few of you have, and if you go skydiving, you know that you'll have to follow some very basic but important rules. Before you participate in a dive, I'm told your jump master will give you these rules. First of all, do not curl up in the fetal position because you might slip out of your harness. Second, be sure to arch your back and hold your arms out in front of you. Again, you want to fly in the correct position. It's essential. Next, stick your legs out in front of you for landing. Duh. Now, these are not negotiable, especially if you want to live. They are absolutes. Now, just imagine for a minute another skydiving experience. A smiling, kind instructor begins strapping a parachute to your back as you walk towards the plane. Over the plane's engine noise, he yells out, you know, we believe that there are many ways to get from the plane to the ground. We respect everyone's desire to skydive, and we don't believe in absolute rules here. Just listen to your inner voice. Respond honestly to your own feelings and have a wonderful experience. We'll see you when you get down. Would you get on that plane? Most people who go skydiving are glad there are strict, non-negotiable rules. Those rules, we know, are there for a reason. These commandments are there for the same reason. They're there because our Creator wants us to live. He wants our feet to land on the ground. He wants us to enjoy life. These laws, you know, were not given in a vacuum. They're given in the context of a relationship that's already been established by God. So look at chapter 20, verse 2. This is sort of the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Before God gives them one single law, listen to what he says. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now don't miss that, because that's the key to everything. I am the Lord your God. That's already been established. How do you know that? Because you keep the rules? No, God says, because I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. So before God ever gave them the law, he delivered them. He rescued them. Grace always comes before law. Redemption always comes before obligation. So obeying the law is a response to the grace and love and activity of God. The law was never meant to be a way for you and I or anybody to earn God's favor or to merit our way into heaven or to get him to love us more. It's always been a response. How much more true is that for us? We know that through Jesus, the Passover lamb, God delivered us from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. We belong to him. God says to each of us, you're mine. I rescued you. I've made you a kingdom of priests. You're my treasured possession. Now follow me. Obey me. So our obedience is always a response to the gracious activity and initiative of God in our lives. You and I are called even today not only to keep, but to love God's law. But that always starts with how we view God. Do we view God as one who longs to be with us, who rescued us at great cost, and is always acting in our best interest? Obedience to God is always a trust issue. Always a trust issue. If you really trust in God's goodness and love, keeping his law, obeying him, will be much easier to do. God says, don't steal. If I trust God, why would I steal? Why would I need to steal? You go through each one of the commandments and figure out how each of those is really a trust issue. It all goes back to our view of God. What does the Lord tell us to do in his law? There's a pattern in the Ten Commandments. They deal with two key relationships. So the first four deal with our vertical relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make or bow down to an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. In other words, there is only one God. Don't try to whittle him down to size. Put him first in everything, even before your work. And the last six deal with our horizontal relationship to our neighbor. Honor your father and your mother. The most fundamental relationship in all of life. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet. These focus, obviously, on our relationship with other people. So the law focuses on these two relationships. And we know that Jesus confirmed this. Remember, Jesus said, listen, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you've kept the whole law. That's what it's all about. And you know how different this is than what we hear today. Because people today will want to tell you that morality really has nothing to do with God. Just be a good person and keep the golden rule, they say. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to have God as part of that equation. You can be a good person and do good things and love people without God. But we see here in the Ten Commandments that we can't do that. Loving God and loving people are inexorably linked together. You can't really love people the way God loves if you don't first love God. So it's not enough to be a humanitarian. Love for people flows from love for God. But get this, it's also true if you really do love God, that will always show up in how you treat people. You cannot separate the first four from the last six. So the Ten Commandments, in a very wonderful way, keep us looking up, but also keep our feet on the ground. We can't ignore God and focus on people, nor can we ignore people and focus on God. So Jesus really simplifies the law for us with these two great commands. But I think we all know the law is anything but simple. It's not easy, I should say. None of us have kept the law. Consider the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. My hunch is that most of us have broken that command this morning already. Maybe as you were walking through the parking lot and you see a car and you thought, oh man, wouldn't that be nice? Or you talk to a friend here and they told you a little bit about their address and you thought, oh boy, I'd like to live there. Or you talk to another friend and you saw that sweater that you've wanted to buy for so long. I mean, thou shalt not covet. I mean, all the other laws, you know, it's like I can do that. I can sort of keep those laws like a list of rules. But thou shalt not covet. That's my heart. That's the desires and affections of my heart. How do I possibly do that? So we see how difficult these are. And the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai are exhibit A when it comes to breaking the commandments. In chapter 24, after Moses gives them these commands, listen to what it says. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Yeah, right. They went on and they took part in this elaborate ceremony where the covenant was ratified with a blood sacrifice, as all covenants are. But then what happened in chapter 32? While Moses is up on the mountain, Israel falls into gross idolatry and immorality by making and worshiping a golden calf. I love what they said, you know. I mean, Moses comes down the mountain and he says, hey, what's going on here, man? You're not supposed to do this. And Aaron says, I don't know, man. All these people just had all this jewelry and we just kind of put it all together and out came this golden calf. I can't explain it. And God is angry. God sent Moses down the mountain with plans to destroy them. But Moses intercedes for the people and the Lord relents. I think we all have to understand from this story that the law condemns all of us. And the law, this perfect standard of God, reveals to all of us our brokenness, our rebellion, how short we fall, and our utter inability to please God on our own merits. And so this brings up again the whole question of how could God continue to dwell with these people, given all their propensity towards sin and rebellion? And over, Moses and God go back and forth over this. We all struggle with the same issue. We want God to be with us. We want him to dwell with us. But we know our hearts. We know how rebellious we are. Like we sing that song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is where the tabernacle comes in. The tabernacle was a portable tent the Israelites would have with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. It shows us that God longs to dwell with his people. He wants to be with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. But again, how can he dwell with broken and sinful people like us? The tabernacle reveals the answer. And so in chapter 25, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, listen to what God said to him. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Hey, let me give you a footnote here. This is a great example for genuine giving, isn't it? Nobody's twisting anybody's arm. It's all about whatever the Lord prompts you to give. I love that. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then in the next six chapters, Moses receives God's detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle and all that was to take place there in order for God to continue to dwell with them. The tabernacle was to be a holy place where holy people called priests performed holy acts called sacrifices. Those three things: holy place, holy people called priests, holy acts called sacrifices. When the Bible story began in the Garden of Eden, you know, there was no need for a holy place set apart for people to meet with God. You read those opening chapters of Genesis and you see that Adam and Eve just dwelt with God. He dwelt with them. They walked and they talked with him. They could speak with God anywhere they wanted. But then came their sin in chapter 3, which created a barrier between God and his people. Now they could only come into his presence in specially designated places. Remember what Noah did right after the floodwaters receded? First thing he did, what'd he do? He built an altar of sacrifice. Abraham did the same thing when he got to the promised land. He built altars of sacrifice, special places, holy ground where they could come into the presence of God with sacrifices. But now, after the Exodus and out in the desert of Sinai, God tells Moses, hey, build a tabernacle, which would include a sacrificial altar. And God gave them these plans. By the way, he'd already supplied them with the needed materials for the building of the tabernacle. How did he do that? Remember the goodbye gifts the Egyptians gave them as they left Egypt? Get out of here. Take whatever you want. He also provided the necessary skills for the workmen to do the work on the tabernacle. All that's recorded in Exodus. And so this tabernacle was to be placed at the center of Israel's encampment, representing God's dwelling with his people. Later, it would be replaced by the temple. But for now, it was a tent because God's people would be moving around in tents for the next 40 years before they got into the promised land. And the whole thing, this whole tabernacle was constructed in a way that indicated God dwelt there. The innermost part was the most holy part of all. And it was there the Ark of the Covenant, thought to be the footstool of God's throne, was placed. And there were these cherubim figures whose wings covered the tarp of the ark. And their faces were pointed downward because not even these powerful spiritual beings could look directly at the face of God. The fabric roof of the tent was made of finely twisted linen. It was deep blue in color with cherubim woven into it to evoke a picture of heaven. Because the tabernacle was a symbol of heaven on earth. There's so much I could say about the tabernacle. So many details that have significance. I think about the candlesticks that were there They're called menorah, but they were crafted like a flowering tree to remind people of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve freely met with God. The tabernacle was a return to Eden. God also gave careful instructions for the holy acts and the holy people that were to perform them. The priests were chosen and set apart by God from the tribe of Levi. Do you know why? Because the Levites were the ones who stepped up at the golden calf incident. They strapped on their swords and they killed 3,000 calf worshipers. Listen to what Moses said to them. He said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." So these Levites were the ones who would now perform the sacrifices in the tabernacle. And there were all kinds of sacrifices that took place there. But the most important were called the burnt offerings, made on behalf of those who repented of their sins and sought to restore their broken relationship with God. The worshiper would lay his hands on the head of the animal to show that he was identifying himself with that animal. The animal stood in the place of that person. And when the animal was completely burned, that demonstrated that that person acknowledged that's what they deserved. And that was an atoning sacrifice for their sin. So Moses and the Israelites followed these instructions to a T, and they built the tabernacle. You can read about that in chapters 35 through 40. And then there's this glorious, amazing, awe-inspiring moment when it was all finished. And listen to what it says. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." Remember the cloud? Remember the cloud that led them out of the Red Sea? Remember they were led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Here the cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What an amazing sight that must have been. Now, Exodus ends there. You're probably wondering a little bit, well, hey, that's great for a history lesson, but what does that mean for us today? And to answer that question, I want to start by encouraging you to just to think about the larger story of the Bible. So we have a God who wants to dwell with his people, but who also holds us accountable. This God sent Adam and Eve away from his presence after they sinned. And then we meet Abraham, and Abraham was a man of great faith, but we also know Abraham was a sinner. It's pretty clear that he had his issues. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were sinners as well. And now this people God brought out of slavery in Egypt are seen to be terrible sinners, terrible idolaters as well. Even Moses, this great leader, will not be allowed into the promised land because Moses himself is a sinner. They represent all of us. And so the real question is, once again, how do we get back into the presence of God? How can we be reconciled to him? How can God dwell with us? I mean, is God just like a super granddaddy with a long white beard whose sole business is turning his head and being nice? I was with my two grandchildren the last couple of days, and you know, my grandchildren are perfect. I mean, they can do no wrong. I mean, that's the great thing about being a grandfather. It's just like, you know, I can just be a nice granddaddy who turns my head and just lets the parents do all the work, right? It's awesome. I love that. But is that how God is with us? Is that the kind of God that we have? Remember that incident when God passed by Moses? Remember Moses says, "God, I want to see you. I want to see you in all your glory." And Moses says, "You can't do that. Nobody can see me in all my glory and live. But here's what I'll do, Moses. You stand on the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by. And you get a little glimpse of what I'm like. And as God passes by, listen to the words that came to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Well, yeah, I want a God like that. Don't you? That's not all. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. See, that's who God is. And both of those things can be true of God at the very same time. He is compassionate and gracious and forgiving, more than any of us could be all put together. That's how gracious, how kind, how compassionate he is. But he is a holy God, and he holds people accountable. So again, how can we have a relationship with him? How can this God, this holy God, dwell with us? And you see, with the tabernacle, God graciously said, here's how. Here's how I can dwell with you. Here's how you can approach me. Here's how we can enjoy each other. Fast forward to today. All of this in the tabernacle points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We talked about holy places and holy people and holy acts. When Jesus came, you know what he was? He was the tabernacle of God. Jesus was the holy place. Listen to what the Apostle John says of Jesus. He said, the Word became flesh and made his, what? Dwelling. You know what that word is? Literally, he tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Then John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the very tabernacle of God. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did Jesus do? He said, listen, unless I ascend, I won't be able to do what? Send the Holy Spirit. So Jesus ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells where? In us. So now we are the tabernacle of God. So we don't need special holy places any longer. We are the holy place. He dwells in us, both individually as followers of Christ and together as his church. That's why the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? We are the holy place. What about holy people? Holy acts? What about the priests and the sacrifices? Well, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He's talking about the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, who's that? Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. How did he make that sacrifice? Through his own body. He sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because the work is finished. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I mean, that just blows my mind. You know how we always say, well, nobody's perfect. We're all perfect. We're perfect in Jesus. We have the perfection of Jesus Christ given to us as a gift. That's what it says here. And yet at the same time, it's also true that we're being made holy. That we're being made more and more like him at the same time. So the tabernacle was a holy place with holy people called priests who performed holy acts called sacrifices. And the Apostle Peter puts all three of these things together. Listen to what he said. He said, you also, he's talking about followers of Christ gathered together just like we are. You also, like living stones, each one of you is a stone, are being built into a spiritual house, a la tabernacle or temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. You see it? Holy people, holy acts to God through Jesus Christ. Just as the presence of God filled the tabernacle, so the Holy Spirit fills us, making us holy people, priests. You're a priest. Yes, you are. There are female priests, by the way. They're right here today. Isn't that awesome? Making us holy people, not only female priests, male priests too. Sorry, I just didn't want you to get confused about that. Who serve God in this world and offer up sacrifices, not of animals, but of ourselves. What are the sacrifices we, as God's priests, offer up? What are they? The Bible talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, which we were doing earlier. But you know what the greatest sacrifice you offer up and I offer up is? Ourselves. Ourselves. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Listen, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And you know what, folks? That has massive implications for how we live our lives. It really does. Because in the very next breath, the Apostle Paul could say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And what we see here is that there is a moral obligation to being a priest of God in this world, which we are. There is a moral obligation to being the tabernacle of God where he dwells. We cannot, we must not be conformed to this world. We can't mimic how the world lives and how the world thinks and how the world talks. We have to renew our minds, which means we remind ourselves every day, I am God's treasured possession. He brought me to himself on eagle's wings. We're a holy nation. We're called to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. Here's the bottom line. I think this story tells us that God will do practically anything short of sinning to ensure he can dwell with his people. I mean, the lengths that God will go to dwell with us, to be with us. As you may know, my father passed away on July 21st. And some of you know this story, but the week prior to his passing, I was in Africa on a mission trip with one of our other pastors, Dan Reed. And while I was there, it was clear that my father was declining, and it became clear that he might not make it through the week. And so towards the end of that week, I began to really feel an urgency in my heart to get home a day or two early so that I could possibly be with him when he passed. And boy, this really gripped me, to be honest. And so I began to try to get an early flight home. And I ended up one evening at the airport there in Cameroon, and they escorted me back into a Turkish Airlines office, and I spent the next 4 hours trying to get on a plane. And the wonderful thing is there was one seat left on the plane, and it was actually going through Turkey. And so one seat left, I could get that seat, no problem. I just had to pay for the flight. And I spent 4 hours trying to get four different credit cards to work. And it wasn't my credit card's fault. It was their fault. And they just kept saying, it's Africa. And so I spent 4 hours there. I couldn't get home because it's Africa, right? And so the next day, though, finally, I was able to get in the flight. And I was able to get home. And Lynn picked me up at the airport at SFO. And we drove straight to Sacramento where my dad lived. And we had really a remarkable experience on the way there. You know, we had this passionate desire just to get there, just to be able to be with him in his last hours. And as we were driving, maybe a half a mile or so from his house, really, for me anyway, a miracle happened. And that was that it was like there had been some rain, and there was this just absolutely awesome, fiery red sky, just hovering over my father's house, along with this massive rainbow, and was all right there. And the thing that really struck me at that moment is, you know, I had this passionate longing to dwell with my dad, to be with my dad as he passed into eternity. But what struck me was God was just saying, hey, I've been here all along, Mark. I know you wanted to be there with him, but I'm here with him. And it just reminded me once again of God's passionate desire to dwell with his people. That's what he wants. That's always been his desire. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. He dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and later the temple. He now dwells in us. And yet, if we're honest, we would admit that we live in bodies that are wasting away. We live in a world that to me seems oftentimes more like the dwelling place of Satan than the dwelling place of God. And yet, listen to this. The day will come when God will dwell with his people in a way that we have never even come close to experiencing. I want you to listen to what the Apostle John writes in one of the very last chapters in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's, what? Dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And that's not all. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Wow. Doesn't that sound good? Holy people, you and I, in a holy place, this heavenly tabernacle of God, doing holy things, who knows what, for a holy God who dwells among us. Isn't that amazing? What a great story. We have a God who would do anything short of sinning to make that happen for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We are your treasured possession. You have brought us to yourself on eagle's wings. And you have called us to be a nation of priests. And Father, we confess to you how often we have not lived like that. How often, Lord, we have lived in this world and been conformed to it in our thinking and our living. God, we confess that to you right now. We come before you and we just, In a way, we place our hands upon the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has taken away our sin. This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we thank you that you have this passionate longing to dwell among us and in us. God, teach us more of what that means as individuals and as a church, to be a kingdom of priests. Oh, how this world needs that. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.